Take your Bible, if you would, and turn it to Galatians chapter 5, which is where we are at in our study of the book of Galatians. And what we've repeatedly seen, and I've said over and over again, is that Paul wrote Galatians in order to counter the influence of some folks called Judaizers, the influence they were having in the churches of the region or the province of Galatia, and there were multiple churches there. In today's text, he will describe seven characteristics of the Judaizers, which apply equally well to all false teachers against whom the church must constantly guard itself. Let me read the text to you and ask you, if you would, to see if you can spot those seven characteristics of all false teachers, but in this particular case, the Judaizers as false teachers. Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now somebody might say, at this point, how in the world is the church ever going to become unified if we have to constantly guard ourselves against others who call themselves Christians, truly believe they are Christians, and consider themselves part of the church? Why do we have to be so picky about church doctrine? Why couldn't Paul just have allowed for a little honest disagreement with the Judaizers? Why did he have to treat them like enemies? So what if they added circumcision to faith? At least they got the faith part right. Is that really such a big deal it's worth dividing the church over? How do we know that Paul himself wasn't simply motivated by sinful, selfish pride, just wanting the Galatians all to himself and being resentful of the Judaizers interfering with his relationship with the Galatians? Well, the answer to all of these questions lies in the simple fact that what Paul wrote, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's words are the Spirit's words. It wasn't that Paul had a bone to pick with the Judaizers. The Holy Spirit did. God did. This need for doctrinal purity and its potential for dividing the church over it will always be an uncomfortable issue. It will always lead to painful disagreements that we would far rather avoid. But those who aren't willing to deal with it stand resolutely for the truth and face that unpleasantness will have a heavy price to pay in the end, and their children a generation later will have even a heavier price to pay because there'll be nothing, no gospel left to pass down to them. In 1966, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a medical doctor turned minister and the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, was blamed for disrupting church unity in England. At a meeting of Britain's Evangelical Alliance, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this, and I quote, "I argue that people who do not believe the essentials of the faith, the things that are essential to salvation, cannot be guilty of schism. They are not in the church. If you do not believe in a certain irreducible minimum, you cannot be a Christian, and you are not in the church. Have we reached a time when one must not say a thing like that?" And the answer in England at that time was yes. The evangelicals had reached a place where they couldn't ask a question like that. This all started 12 years earlier, in 1954, when Billy Graham held a crusade in London. He had invited Catholic churches in the area to participate, and afterward to contact those who had attended the crusade, encouraging them to join their churches. I am not anti-Catholic. I am anti-heresy, anti-false doctrine. That's exactly what was true of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Billy Graham had invited Catholic churches to do that, to come in, take the people who were led to Christ, and bring them back to their Catholic churches. The Catholic Church does not preach the Apostle Paul's message of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and I don't want you to be insulted. I don't want you to be angry at me for saying that. That's what the Catholic Church says. They don't claim to preach that. They repudiate that, in fact, and have ever since 1547, when the Council of Trent, this was their official statement, which they have not changed, and it did not change by virtue of Vatican II. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read it to you. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. Well, I know someone who says exactly that. Me. And I say it because the Apostle Paul said it. Is he to be damned for what he said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The Catholic Church adds to faith sacraments such as baptism, confirmation, and the taking of the Eucharist, none of which are biblical prerequisites for salvation. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones was protesting. This and the fact that most of England's denominational leaders were now willing to overlook these unbiblical, heretical additions to salvation by grace through faith alone in order to form some sort of artificial unity with the Catholic Church in England. He was saying what Paul said, that anyone, including a church, who adds anything to faith as a means of salvation doesn't hold to the essentials of the faith and is therefore simply not part of the church, not the real church. He can't create schism within the church because he's not part of the church. He's outside the church. Lloyd-Jones' main point was that there can only be a real unity among real Christians, Christians committed to the same basic principles of doctrine, and any other unity is an artificial unity, a false unity, it's an illusion of unity. England's mainline denominational leaders knew all this, but they determined that it was more important to become reunited with the Catholic Church than to stand on doctrinal principle. They not only left Lloyd-Jones standing alone to face the hurricane of criticism among England's most notable Protestant clergymen, they actually turned on him and attacked him in public as being divisive. Like Paul, he didn't back down. This is what he wrote. Here is the great divide. The ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. We are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. Now, that's just a brief insight into some of the church politics that go on that most Christians are not even aware of, but which have enormous consequences, not only in England, but in America as well. The issue in our text today goes beyond false doctrine to the characteristics of the false teachers who teach it. And I'm going to give you seven. Number one, they undermine the biblical convictions of Christians. They can't destroy them, but they undermine them. We start our text in Galatians 5:7, where Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" While Paul was still in Galatia, ministering to the churches there, the Galatian Christians were running well. In terms of their faith, they'd been running like Olympic athletes. They were enjoying their liberty in Christ. They were resting in God's grace alone. They were gratefully loving and acknowledging Him as well as their neighbors, thus fulfilling Christ's commands. They were doing very well. But that all changed when Paul left and the Judaizers invaded their churches, teaching that faith in Christ simply wasn't enough. telling the Galatians that they also needed to be circumcised if they really wanted to be saved, that there was no such thing as an uncircumcised Christian. The Judaizers had also hindered them from obeying the truth, so much so that Paul says in chapter 5, they had fallen from grace and they'd been severed from Christ. This was a major thing. They didn't realize it. It just seemed like adding a little thing to faith alone for salvation and making it faith and grace on the one hand, plus something good, circumcision and commitment to obeying the law. And Paul says, no, when you did that, you violated and nullified grace. You had no more grace left. All you had was law. To understand what Paul means by this, I want to look at three words: hindered, obeying, and the truth. Hindered is a military term. It means to block a road by tearing up the roadbed, demolishing all the bridges, and doing whatever else you have to do in order to make that road impassable. That's what the Judaizers had done to the Galatians spiritually. They had hindered them. They had blocked the road to believing in the gospel truth. The word obeying is the word patho. It's not pistuo. When we hear the word faith, we think of pistuo. Sometimes patho is translated faith, but it's a very strong faith. I don't think the word faith really does the job. It's conviction. It's persuasion to the point in the truth that the truth becomes so compelling that you have to act on it. You have to live by it. It's a deep sense of conviction. Many Christians don't have convictions. They have preferences. In other words, they don't have patho. The Galatians did. They were obeying, meaning they were obeying out of deep conviction and full persuasion, being totally convinced they were obeying the truth of the gospel. The truth Paul taught was the truth of the gospel, that man can only be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ's sacrificial atoning death. So obeying the truth is fully embracing the gospel of justification through faith and not trying to add to it and not trying to replace it with some man-made addition of how you get saved by doing certain little things, certain little tasks. It's a means of justification that depends completely on God, fully and exclusively on God's grace and our simply believing in Jesus Christ's death as the cause of our salvation. This truth had once been deeply held as a conviction for the Galatians. But the Judaizers had come in and started chipping away at it and undermining that conviction, teaching the lie of salvation by good works, specifically the good works of the Mosaic Law. They had undermined this deeply held conviction, causing the Galatians to have questions and doubts, softening up their conviction. When Paul asked the question, who hindered you, he wasn't asking for a list of names. He knew who it was. It was the Judaizers. What he was doing was asking the readers, the Galatians, to consider the character of the false teachers whom they had allowed to influence them in such a negative way. He was saying, in essence, just look who you've allowed to hinder you from believing the truth. They were the ones whose motives Paul had exposed back in Galatians 4, saying they had only sought the Galatians in order to isolate them from Paul so they could then manipulate them into seeking for themselves, the Judaizers themselves instead. So false teachers always begin their work by undermining the biblical convictions of Christians they want to influence. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasized doctrine, saying, "We are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. Our doctrinal convictions will always be the most important priority for our Christian lives, not our relationships with other Christians." That's important. It's just not as important. We may be accused of being standoffish from other churches that are willing to compromise, but if that's what we have to do, if that's what it takes to live and abide by our convictions, so be it. That's where we have to stand. That's the price of guarding a church against false teachers. It's the price Lloyd-Jones paid for adhering to his convictions, and it better be the price we're willing to pay for adhering to ours. Characteristic 2. False teachers are not from God. Anyone who draws Christians away from the truth of the Bible does not come from God. No matter what he protests, what he insists, what he claims, he's not from God. Look at verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you, meaning God. God had called the Galatians to believe in Christ and become saved. But the Judaizers had called them away from simple faith in Christ to adding something to that faith. Galatians 1:6 said the Galatians had deserted God's grace, the call of the grace of Christ, for a different gospel that really wasn't even a gospel at all. 1 Timothy 4:1 explains where this different gospel comes from. I mean, it's not the gospel God has given us. Where does it come from? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Well, that was the Galatians. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Where does that false gospel come from? Spirits. Good spirits, holy spirits, deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Those who advise us to worship and fellowship with so-called Christians who teach that baptism and confirmation and the Mass or any other religious activity plays a role in our salvation want us to fellowship with people who believe in the doctrines of what? Demons. You say, but they look such like such holy people. You should see them worship. It's a fabulous thing to watch. You should hear their music. They believe in doctrine from demons. I'm not making that up. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. We can't fellowship with them. There's no way we can fellowship with them. What fellowship does a light have with darkness? It has none. Put light and darkness together and they're not going to coexist. One's going to overcome the other. We can't do that and remain true to God's word. We're not being divisive. We're not being picky. When we take that stand, we're just doing what's reasonable. We're doing what we have to do. Paul didn't think we were being divisive or picky. Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't think it was divisive or picky to do that. In fact, he stated his whole reputation on the fact that it wasn't. And it's equally important that we hold to these same convictions they held. False teachers, beloved, are not from God. They're from Satan. They look like nice people, but they're from Satan. And their demonic doctrines undermine the biblical convictions of true Christians. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about a man who sowed good seed in his field, only to discover that while he was sleeping, someone else, an enemy, had come in and oversown that same field with tares. And shortly afterward, Jesus explained the meaning of the parable. Matthew 13:38. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Where do false teachers and false doctrine come from? The devil prepares them and sows them in the church. This is where the devil does his best work. Right here in the church. He doesn't need to go to the harlot to get his work done. He's already got those folks. This is where he can do his job best. This is where the cutting edge for him is. This is where the battle lines are drawn, in the church. When we demand pure biblical doctrine and truth, despite others' criticism, we protect ourselves and our children, I would add, from those sent by Satan, not by God. John Stott is the pastor of All Souls Church in London. I use his commentary every week. Excellent commentary. John Stott writes this. Ours is an age of tolerance. Men love to have the best of both worlds and hate to be forced to choose. It is commonly said that it does not matter what people believe so long as they are sincere and that it is unwise to clarify issues too plainly or to focus them too sharply. But the religion of the New Testament is vastly different from this mental outlook. Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or live in a haze. It urges us to be definitive and decisive, and in particular to choose between Christ and circumcision. So what we see is false teachers are devastating to a church. They undermine the convictions of true Christians. They have a devastating effect on everything we do. They are not from God. They're from the devil. Thirdly, they are a powerful menace with pervasive influence. The Galatians didn't understand that. They had underestimated the significance of the Judaizers and the errors that they introduced into the teachings of the churches of Galatia. The Judaizers' numbers were probably small by comparison with the numbers of the membership of those churches, so their danger wasn't recognized by the Galatian Christians. But Paul pointed out that the danger was in their influence. They were a small, compact group of theological saboteurs, but they were disturbing the peace and the welfare of the whole church in that region. So in verse 9, Paul writes, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Leaven in Scripture is always a symbol of influence and almost always a symbol of evil influence. The false doctrine of works righteousness is powerful because of its potential influence over human pride. It's so appealing to human pride. It's what man's ego expects to hear and wants to hear. By contrast, the cross is an offense to human wisdom. The wise of this world say, any simpleton could believe the gospel. I need something I can get my teeth into. I need something that's a little more intellectually challenging to me, something more philosophically intricate, that I can really use my brain to get into it. If understanding it depended on their massive intellect, it might be respectable to them, even acceptable to them. But even a child can believe in the gospel Jesus gave us, and he can become saved by it. So the cross makes human wisdom useless to salvation, and that's an insult to man's intelligence. Any box? The cross is also an offense to spiritual pride. It tells man that his righteousness is as filthy rags, and that he is depraved and useless to God, that his good deeds really aren't good at all because they're not intended to glorify God, that his throat is an open sepulcher, and that with his mouth he deceives so that he has a tongue like an asp. The Bible says that the only human righteousness that's even worth the name is a righteousness man can't come up with on his own. It's a righteousness that has to be imputed to him by God because man can't pull it off. On the other hand, if you tell a man that he can salvage himself if he just tries hard enough, he can salvage himself spiritually if he'll only exercise the innate, inherent goodness in his heart, he won't mind that at all. That's a message he's ready to accept. The cross is also offensive to man's sense of independence because it tells him he is 100% dependent on God. It tells him that he is totally incapable of even believing in Jesus Christ apart from the Father's intervening on his behalf and drawing him to Christ. He is helpless to believe in Christ unless God intervenes on his behalf. It says that not only does he have no spiritual merit before God, he can't even create spiritual merit. He can't work himself into spiritual merit. He can't earn spiritual merit. There is nothing he can do. He's standing there naked before God and unacceptable because of his sinfulness before God. Being totally at God's mercy like that strips away any self-illusion, self-delusion, that he's the captain of his fate, that he can control his destiny. It just tears it away. But give him a little something to do. Just something little. Not much. so we can at least complete the picture begun by God's grace. And the gospel's offensiveness will fade away. The cross also offends his sense of dignity. It means that God is no more likely to save a rich man than a poor man, a master than a slave, a scientist than a barmaid, a philanthropist than a miser. It's all a matter of God's grace, and they are all undeserving of whatever God does for them. By comparison with the gospel of the cross, the gospel of works righteousness is powerfully appealing. It sends all the right messages that can tickle man's ego. And because it's so appealing to our pride, it is also pervasive. It will inevitably permeate any church where the leaders have not carefully built up a protective theological hedge around their church by teaching their people the whole counsel of God. If they let their people remain in ignorance, they're setting them up for some false teacher to come along and deceive them and confuse them. When churches are left unguarded like that, false teachers are often quick to move in as a powerful menace whose lies quickly pervade right through the whole congregation. They will add just a touch of works righteousness to grace at the very beginning, but after a while you assess their doctrine that's being taught in their church and has nothing to do with grace. It's all what you can do to improve yourself, to improve your life, to improve your acceptance before God, and God's grace is out of the picture altogether. They're like a cancer, which begins with just a little spot, maybe a little red spot, and then metastasizes and spreads to the whole body. They're a powerful menace because of their pervasive influence. But fourthly, they cannot completely destroy the faith of those who truly believe. They can't do it. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view." Paul is saying that his confidence is in the Lord and in the Lord's faithful provision for protecting and preserving the salvation of his elect, that they will never lose that salvation, because if they start to, God will always step in, intervene, and pull them back. Paul's confidence was not in the Galatians themselves at all. No one will ever be able to take those who are truly saved out of the Lord's hand, so they will never perish. That's exactly what Jesus says in John 10:28. And in Philippians 1:6, Paul even goes further. He says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it, finish it." It's a form of the word telestai, which is what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. He will finish your salvation until the day of Christ Jesus. That means false teachers will never deceive God's elect, never ultimately deceive God's elect. In John 10:5, Jesus said of his own sheep, "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." They know the voice of their shepherd. That's the only voice they know. That also means that they will never believe in a false gospel. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus is describing the last days as he says this, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And the wording implies, and it's not possible. It is not going to happen. It's going to get close because some of those signs and wonders that the false Christs and false prophets can do are so astounding, even the elect will be saying, "Wow, could that come from God?" But they won't deceive them. That's not possible. So Paul was confident that with regard to the true believers in Galatia, they would adopt no other view but the true gospel of God's grace applied to their hearts by faith without works. What have we seen? False teachers undermine the convictions of true believers. They are not from God. They're from the devil. And therefore, they are a powerful menace because of their pervasive influence, but they can't destroy God's elect, and they can't destroy the faith of God's elect. But number five, they are blameworthy. They are blameworthy. Many Christians are inclined to go easy on false teachers, believing they're simply misled. They're well-intentioned, they're just mistaken. That is not God's view at all. Again, verse 10, where we see what we see here is that God considers them blameworthy, he will condemn them, and he will judge them. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. God's judgment on false teachers is a repeated theme throughout Scripture. Take, for example, 2 Peter 2:3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jesus in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones, and it's not talking about physical children, it's talking about new saints, people who are newborn believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jude says in Jude 1:4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. In their case, these false teachers do not teach legalism. They teach its opposite, licentiousness. The implication of Paul's words in our text seems to be that if God condemns false teachers so severely, then we should take them as a serious threat to the church. We should not follow them, lest we incur their condemnation. We should certainly not become one of them, false teachers ourselves, which is why in James 3, James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. I take that very seriously. I think any man who goes into the ministry needs to stop and say, wait a minute, am I willing to incur a stricter judgment because of what I'm about to do? If I mess up, I'm in deep trouble. Leaders in the church should carefully guard against them. As Paul told the Ephesian elders regarding false teachers, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he adds in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It's dangerous to disturb the church by teaching false doctrine because false teachers incur on themselves a strict and severe judgment by God. A sixth characteristic of false teachers, they persecute God's true teachers. Teachers of false religion have always been the worst and the most vicious persecutors of those who teach the truth. And Paul says he was among those who suffered their persecution. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. This statement about Paul's preaching circumcision seems very strange. But apparently it was another bogus accusation being made against Paul by the Judaizers. It was their latest form of persecution against Paul. They seem to have said that Paul had once advocated circumcision as a condition for salvation and that he was still doing so from time to time. In other words, they may have been saying he's just inconsistent. Sometimes he says circumcision's a good thing. Sometimes he says it's bad. Sometimes he says it's necessary for salvation. Sometimes he says it's not. Before his salvation, Paul undoubtedly had advocated circumcision. Why? Because he was a Jewish rabbi, for heaven's sakes. After his conversion, he had circumcised Timothy. But that was a special case. It had nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him on his second missionary journey, but Timothy's lack of circumcision was going to hinder him from ministering to the Jews. Timothy had a problem. He wasn't circumcised. Why? Now, his mother was Jewish. His father wasn't. His father was a Gentile, so he'd never been circumcised. And that would always be a problem for the Jews. They would say, well, whose side are you on, your mom's or your dad's? Are you more loyal to your Jewish roots or to your Gentile pagan roots? So Paul says, let's get rid of that. Let's settle that issue once and for all. And he circumcised Timothy. Apparently the Judaizers had picked up on that and were telling the Galatians that Paul still advocated circumcision, which was another reason why they too should be circumcised. Paul's answer to this lie was, if I still preached circumcision, why would the Judaizers persecute me over that issue of circumcision? If I preached circumcision, I wouldn't be proclaiming the stumbling block of the cross, which crowds circumcision out and tells people to believe in Jesus Christ alone, apart from circumcision or any other good work. If I were still preaching circumcision, then they would have nothing to complain about my preaching. They'd have no reason to persecute me. Christian preachers who don't dilute the gospel will be persecuted in some fashion, some form, to some degree. And some of you have suffered from your own unsaved family members' antagonism towards the Christian faith, which is persecution of you for your faith. Again, quoting John Stott, the good news of Christ crucified is still a stumbling block, grievously offensive to the pride of men. It tells them that they are sinners, rebels under the wrath and condemnation of God, that they can do nothing to save themselves or secure their salvation, that only through Christ crucified can they be saved. If we preach this gospel, we shall arouse ridicule and opposition. Only if we preach circumcision, the merits and sufficiency of man, shall we escape persecution and become popular. End quote. And I say to that, amen. False teachers undermine the convictions of the elect. They are not from God, they're from Satan. They're a powerful menace because of their pervasive influence. They can't destroy the elect's faith, but they are blameworthy and they are to be judged nonetheless because they persecute true teachers. And seventhly, the seventh characteristic of false teachers, their danger lies hidden in their pretensions. Verse 12, Paul says, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is an amazing statement. Paul is saying he wished that the Judaizers would not only circumcise themselves, but that they go the next step and castrate themselves. It sounds coarse and crude and malicious, but considering the background of Paul's statement, it becomes clear he's not speaking flippantly. He's not being peevish. He's not being petulant. He's not trying to take a shot at his enemies or his opponents. He's talking very seriously here. Within the province of Galatia, there was a city called Pezenas. It was the chief center for the cult of Cybele, a nature goddess worshipped in Asia Minor. All the priests of Cybele castrated themselves as an expression of their devotion to Cybele. Other men in the cult did the same thing. In verse 12, Paul is saying that the Judaizers are just as much false teachers as the priests of Cybele, so he wishes they would castrate themselves, go away, join the cult, and leave the Christians alone. And I can so identify with that. There are so many times I hear a false teacher preaching, and I say, I just wish he'd leave us alone. Go do his thing. He's not a Christian. Stop pretending. Do what you're going to do. Get out of the church. Leave the Christians alone. Their danger lay in their pretension to be Christians. If wolves who invade the church to propagate their false doctrines would simply wear a t-shirt with a wolf on it, we'd know what they're up to. But they don't. They wear lamb's clothing. That's what Jesus said. They come in wearing sheep's clothing. They pretend to be sheep, saying all the things we expect sheep to say, all the things we expect a believer to say. But inwardly, they are ravaging, savage wolves. Now, having said that, let me take a step back. This does not mean that we should label everyone who doesn't teach letter for letter what we teach as a spiritual wolf. It does not mean that. And this complicates matters, requiring a lot of discernment on our part. There are true wolves out there, and there are plenty of them. But there are also true teachers, even insightful, helpful teachers, who have gotten caught up in compromise, or who have developed a blind spot theologically, and they're off in the weeds somewhere. They're not where they should be, but they're not false teachers. Their compromises certainly cost them a good bit of credibility and confidence in our eyes, but you can't really say they're false teachers. Let me give you an example of that. One example of that is John Stott. You say, wait a minute. You've been quoting John Stott all morning long. Right. I have. That's right. I've quoted him twice. His words are absolutely excellent. You can hang on him. You can depend on everything he says. It's exactly right. His words are insightful. They're instructive. They're helpful. They're even eloquent. But John Stott himself has feet of clay. During Martin Lloyd-Jones' valiant efforts in the 60s to call Britain's evangelicals back to Orthodox doctrine, John Stott became one of Lloyd-Jones' chief opponents. He became one of the leaders in the movement to set aside doctrine in order to reunite Catholics and evangelicals in England. Ian Murray writes this, "For Lloyd-Jones, the public parting with John Stott in 1966 marked the saddest period in his life." At least John Stott had the decency to call on Martin Lloyd-Jones before he passed away in 1985 to apologize for the way he treated him. But he wouldn't retract the things he'd said. So that leaves us with a very important question, and we're going to end on this note. How are we to know who to believe? If you don't have an in-depth knowledge of Christian theology, you may have no choice but simply to trust us as elders to guide you. But far better, develop enough theological depth to understand such issues yourself so that you can help guard the church against false teachers. You might join the Tuesday morning men's group where they're studying theology with depth. Excellent, excellent thing for you to do. You might come to the ladies' Bible study on Fridays. That will help too. But ultimately, what we trust is Jesus Christ and His love for us and His faithfulness to us, who will not let us go, who will not let us be taken out of His hand. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that You are the great shepherd. We pastors are called to be shepherds, but we know where our shepherd can be found. We praise You as the good shepherd who protects His sheep, who protects their salvation, who keeps them from being deceived by false teachers. We thank You that we will never be torn loose from Your hands. And yet, Lord Jesus, You have given us a responsibility to protect ourselves, and You've given us as elders as a responsibility to protect our people, the sheep that You have given to us. Help us to do that, we pray. Help us to guard this church against false teaching and false teachers, and to protect the souls of the people who are here and their children as well. Lord Jesus, as we come before You, we are reminded once again that we come empty-handed. We come with no merit of our own. We have not been saved through any good deeds we have done. It is not us who lived the perfect life. It was You. And having lived without sin, without a moment of sin, having lived as your entire life without one sin, one instant, not one evil thought or word or response or deed, Regardless of what men did to you, even when they pulled your beard and slapped you on the face unjustly, you continued to love perfectly. And having finished your perfect work on the cross, you said, "It is finished." Like a master painter signing his masterpiece. Lord Jesus, we admire you for the life you lived that we are incapable of living. Wish we could, but unfortunately cannot. But we thank you too that you lived that righteous life on our behalf and imputed your perfect righteousness to us as we believed in you. And that our sin and our unrighteousness was imputed to you on the cross. Unrighteousness for which you died. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness and grace in being so self-giving on our behalf. People who are so undeserving of your love. Accept our praise today, we pray. In Jesus' name.